as I begin our 11th year vision sermon, I just want to start out by saying I'm thankful to be able to have served this church for 11 years. And I always am amazed at your patience with me. I am completely unworthy to be counted by the Lord to be a ministry. It is certainly a tremendous privilege in my life. And again, I'm unworthy. It is by grace. A ministry is a blessing. Ministry is hard, and it is a tremendous blessing from God. So I appreciate you. I love each one of you. I'm thankful that that we get to walk together in life for this pilgrimage. And again, I find it a tremendous joy and a great privilege of serving you. A shepherd is a shepherd. It's a job that you take care of wandering, stinky, rebellious sheep. And you get peed on and all that stuff. And, you know, that's what it's like. And so it's good to be reminded of that. Because a lot of pastors, they get kind of cocky. And when you really understand shepherding, it's like, who am I? Who am I to be able to shepherd anybody? And so it is a tremendous privilege. And it helps tremendously that we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. I mean, that's really what we have. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. This is the crook, right? This is what we use to guide us. Okay. On the third Sunday in January of 2004, seven families gathered in my living room to seek to be a biblical church that would reflect the glory of God in everything that we did. I was finishing my theological studies in Pennsylvania, and several families were praying about the need to start a church that would be true to the test of Scripture by applying it in every area of life. God had called me to preach several years prior. I went to Bible college and then realized I was very immature. So I went to seminary and realized I was even more immature. So for 10 years, I was really studying a lot because I didn't know anything. If you'd have met me at 20, I really didn't know anything about the Bible other than God loves me and Jesus rose from the dead and in the beginning God created. I mean, that's a good start for your worldview, but as a 19 or 20-year-old raised in a Christian family, at least a sixth-generation Christian, that's pretty pathetic. And so my ignorance really terrified me that I didn't know squat about the Bible. And so, and when God called me to preach, I really had to repent heavy and study. But it was at the end of that study, about 10 years into it, I didn't know where in the world I was going to go. I sought the Lord all over the globe. I went to Russia, Ukraine, Morocco, Maine, Washington, all over the place. Of course, Pennsylvania, where I'm from. And, you know, throughout my study, I was convinced at one point I was going to go to Russia was a big one, and then even Mongolia. So I was all over the map. So my wife said, just don't tell me where we're going to go, just let me know where you're actually going to, you know, when you're actually, you know. But I said, Lord, I'll go anywhere for you. So the Lord really opened a door. I was praying. I was a college and career pastor. I was either going to go back to Brick Lane or I was going to start a church. My convictions at that point were such that I pretty much had to start a church, because if anybody knew really what I was thinking, they really wouldn't want me to be pastoring there anyway. And so I told many people my convictions. I just didn't tell one person everything. So it worked out pretty good. And remember, this is 2004. There's really no family integrated church movement back then. Everything was just kind of bubbling up. There was no out there movement. And so it was a very interesting time. But I was praying and really seeking the Lord, and the Lord brought me together with a couple families here. And so in March of 2004, my wife and I set out to see if the Lord was in this. And meaning, was there a few families that were open to seek to obey the Bible and embrace some of these specific convictions that God has put on my heart, that we would have an element of unity together to begin a church. Because my main prayer was not really where, but who. And not really how, but, you know, because that's by faith, but really is the who and the what we believe and what the vision is and what does the Scripture say. And from there, we can have a koinonia in Christ and build together as we seek to work out the Scriptures. In other words, we just need to take the Bible and just kind of like move everything off the table and just start from the Scripture. And that's a powerful thing to say. It's a harder thing to do. But that's the Reformation thinking that really I was praying for. And there was brothers praying for here. Mark Hubler, several others. It was neat to see how the Lord brought us together in that time. Our burning question was, if all you had the Bible, how would you live your life? How would you do church? What does it mean to raise a godly family? And so these were central questions that really formed and knit our hearts together. It's important for us to remember now, 11 years later, what the context in that time was. God was turning hearts to fathers, and I believe He still is. But there was a specific time there. God was really turning hearts of fathers across the land. I was in tune with it in seminary because I could see different pockets of people, their hearts were being turned in certain ways, but then there were many who weren't. So it was a very interesting time. You've got to remember, put this in its historical context. It was in Massachusetts in 1880 when the last, at least in Massachusetts, they were... the last parents who were trying to home educate their children were told no, and they were put at gunpoint, had to put their kids in the public schools in 1880. Remember, it was about 1850 when it became public education became available, but there was a little fight there for some period of time. And so you think about that from 1880 to 2004, that's over 120 years. For 120 years, parents in this country were not allowed to home educate their children. Now, that's pretty phenomenal when you think about that. And then, of course, you know the history of the modern home education movement. There were many families and mothers that were said, "No, we're not going to do that." In the 80s, really on the heels of the Christian school movement, and so they said, "No, we're not going to do that." Many of them paid the price, going to jail. So by the year 2000, there is now a scattered remnant of those who are saying, our hearts are turning to our family. We're actually home educating our children, something that hasn't really been done in any kind of larger scale for over at least 120 years in this nation. We can all look around and see how the effect of the public education has been, with the majority of professing Christians now losing their children to the world. Now, 120 years ago, that was not the case. Most families educated their children, at least in terms of discipleship, and then there was private education and different things available for different families depending on what their economic status was and what they were trying to accomplish with their children. So this is some pretty amazing things that are turning. If you think about all the bad things that are happening in the news, every year, every day, every month, whatever you want to say it, there's always seemed like a loss of liberty somewhere. But in many ways, we have more liberty right now that's essential. I mean, it's like raising your children. We have more liberty right now than our grandparents did. And that blows my mind because my grandparents had a lot more liberty in what they could do in the culture than we do. But we have a lot more liberty here, right now, in this country, than our grandparents in this country. And I would say because we have the freedom to educate our children, to disciple our children, which is pretty important. That's pretty foundational to socialism. It's very foundational to socialism. If you're going to take over a nation and destroy Christianity, you have to take the children. I mean, there's just no question. You can't have fathers discipling their sons into everything they believe and think you're going to take over anything. So they know that. They've known that. And we see that worked out, certainly in Russia. I mean, there's a case study right there. The education comes in, the educational philosophy changes. That's what brought about the Soviet Union. And so Indoctrination Chronicles, that is a video if you have not seen that, but and there's obviously many books on that. So nothing new in that, but it's important to have that historical perspective of what was going on. And fathers' hearts and mothers' hearts were excited about what God was doing. Two weeks ago now, I was sitting it was Memorial Day. Yeah, on Memorial Day, we were having a picnic. I was sitting with a senior saint in his upper 70s, and he told me of a story how he was out at a seniors meeting with all his friends, and they were all sitting around and were discussing how they all lost their children to the world, all of them. And he looked at me, and he said, "I think it has something to do with the public school. I think it has something to do with public education." So I've recently heard a preacher say and say that public education is destroying our nation. He's in his 70s. I said, "You know what? I think you might be right." Unfortunately for him, and he told me the whole story of his family, for him it's too late. It's never too late for God to save his children, but he's in his 70s. He's raised his family. It's a tragic thing that has gone on in this nation. You got to remember, 10 years ago and today, I know I don't want that to happen to my children. I've been to the public school. You know, I've gone, walked the halls. Right? Most of us, most of the adults, most of the parents in here were educated in the public school. We know what goes on there. And it's only gotten worse since I left my high school. So God took pretty high desire that said, we have to disciple our children. With that, many families were beginning to embrace and understand the purpose of the family, even as it related to their own family. Before then, you know, people really didn't think about their families in terms of being, what is the purpose of my family? Why did God make me a male? Why did God make me a female? You had the whole sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s, just throwing off rebellion. That's open rebellion against God, which we're in the midst of that today. I think what the sexual revolution was to that generation, I think the homosexual revolution is to us today. It's nothing more than revolutionary. It's a revolutionary act against the rule of God. It's a complete turning of society on its head. Sexual revolution is open rebellion against God, and it is a comprehensive, revolutionary act that touches every facet of society. That's what happened in the 60s and 70s. That's what our parents, my parents, grew through. Okay? Some of you, depending on how old you are, grew through that too. I was a wee little guy then. I was just being born, 73. So families were beginning to embrace their purpose. Beginning to understand some of these doctrines. Beginning to read some of the Puritans in different ages when this was not the common understanding. When men were men and women were women, and there was a purpose designed to the created order. When you grow up as latchkey kids and all these different things, you see the problem, the breakaway, the breakdown, the apostasy probably is the best single word used to describe what's going on. And so what we had is we had a remnant bubbling up across this country. And that's the best way I can describe it. Embracing some of the biblical doctrines, I would say primarily the fear of God and the gospel, but specifically then as the fear of God and the gospel is being manifest right to where we are living in our homes. And so we talk about and we understand some things like let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. So we see how God made male and female distinct, yet equal in essence, distinct in function to fulfill the dominion mandate, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. As hearts turn to God, turn to the family, we see the rise of large families, something that hasn't been done for hundreds of years since Margaret Sanger's vision was captured by the Christian church. And the Christian church has embraced Margaret Sanger's vision, with the exception of abortion on demand. All of the other pieces, the modern evangelical church has pretty much accepted. And so there's been a remnant, that, and it's by the Holy Spirit that says, no, children are a blessing. There's a role for a man. There's a role for a woman. The fifth commandment is a blessing. It's an honor. The home is an economic unit, and the purpose is to take dominion. Ephesians 5 still applies to today and fill these things out. Deuteronomy 6 is an incredible paradigm to think about how we are to disciple our children, to walk along, to talk along, and that helps us to break out of the compartmentalization of life, where our Christian faith has been told to us that we can only practice it in this little box in our private world, in our own homes, in certain hours of the day, maybe on Sunday and maybe a couple hours in quiet time. And to say, no, we have to go in that box, and in that box we walk out all of life. We walk along, we talk along, and there's only really one box, and that's the biblical worldview. It's Scripture. That Scripture is sufficient to define all of metaphysics, all of reality, all that is. And so, a powerful way to make it practical, because again, preachers can preach that. Preachers have often preached that. But, you know, what does that mean unless you make it practical? You've got to have the theology and the application. Because of that, it's the rub is in the application. Anybody can say, hey, or any pastor can have that we should believe in God, and we should believe that God is sovereign, and we should believe that God defines all truth. Okay. Now what does that mean for you? We go, okay, I just take all that and I put it in this box. And I believe that. I really believe that on Sunday at church until I go home. And then I get in another box, and I live in this box, which is fragmented, right? I think it was one of my vision Sundays I took. Remember, I had a nice plate from my mother-in-law? Because these often hit when I come back from visiting my family. She gave me a nice plate. She says, you can have it. I said, I'm going to break it. She says, you can have it. I said, great. And I had that nice plate. I stood there and I dropped it. And it was in the other plate. Push, crashed everywhere. I think I had it in a container so it wouldn't splinter everywhere. Fragmentation was the picture there, right? Remember the purpose of a spoon. I keep thinking of different ways to communicate this. You guys remember the purpose of a spoon, right? What's the purpose of a spoon? You can look them up. They're on Sermonadio. But that fragmented worldview goes a thousand different pieces, and it's there's no unity. There's no binding application to anything other than autonomy. And you just plug Christianity into some of the slivers of that worldview, and it's a complete mess. That's what I was raised in. And one of the most telling examples of my worldview at, say, the age of 12, and I'm ashamed to say this, but I wrote graffiti on a bridge with a bunch of my friends at night. And we graffitied a bridge with spray paint and wrote inappropriate words. And then I had a little evangelical spark, and I got closer to the highway and I wrote, Jesus loves you. And then I would drive by the bridge with my parents. Like, oh my goodness, I was so embarrassed. I couldn't believe I did that. And I think, where was my worldview? It was completely fragmented. And so were all my other friends' worldviews who were raised in Christian school with me. Completely fragmented. And so we think nothing of going to church and worshiping God and sinning. You know, the postmodernism is we're comfortable. One implication of postmodernism is we're completely comfortable in our culture with completely incongruent ideas. Like, I value a strong family, and it's okay to be a homosexual. that's completely incongruent. You cannot have a family and be a pervert. You can't do that. One destroys the other. They're completely antithetical. It's like saying, I love being a Christian, but I hate the Bible. Right? But in postmodernism, if there's no truth, then what's the problem with that? And when you talk to people on the street, what's the big deal? And the only thing that matters is your own personal likes and dislikes, your own personal preferences, your own personal desires, what you want out of life, what you think you need, what you feel. And so these kind of worldviews just completely have been destroying the church. And the churches have responded often with more fragmentation. More fragmentation, more programs that splinter families and put little pieces of truth up in splinters and fragment and fragment and fragment. Everything's fragmented. And so I'm reading the Bible, and the Bible is nothing about fragmentation. The Bible says Jesus is Lord, His law is truth, and everything is to be centered on Christ. No fragmentation. No autonomy. Yeah, we are. We autonomy is the problem, not the answer. The lie in the garden was a sin. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. We've made a mess of the culture, a mess of ourselves, a mess of our family. Satan's lie is not the answer. Right? It's the problem. But in the world, it's the opposite. Satan's lie is the answer. Well, the problem is we don't have enough freedom to encourage autonomy in everybody. So you need to have your own thing, and you need to be autonomous. And that's the predominant philosophy in child raising, right? You know, this cute little 1-year-old, 2-year-old, you need to be off, and you need to be alone with. You need to just be yourself, and we're going to send you off into this own program to be autonomous. Right? Oh, you need to, oh, she's so independent. Oh, she's so independent. I heard that a lot. Oh, she's so independent. He's so independent. Right? Well, what happens when all these so independent people get married? And they have to live in a God-designed covenant where relationship and unity are essential. And you want to be so independent? And then what happens? You get divorced over and over again. Oh, isn't that so cute? But there's not 1 in 1 million people in this country that can put A with B. A cause and effect relationship. What began, I think, in around 2000 is God began a revival of seeing some of these foundational worldview issues from the fear of the Lord perspective. And there was a calling of account on that and a repentance. And that's it. That's amazing. And so what you had was people embracing a biblical worldview, declaring war on feminism, egalitarianism, autonomy, with the promise and a desire for community, multi-generational faithfulness, liberty, biblical economics, prosperity. From roughly 2000 to 2005, this very passionate and motivated remnant was getting very excited about embracing these doctrines. There was a build-up there. And again, across the country, I had different pockets of people that I was talking to in seminary, in Pennsylvania, and dotting across even the landscape of the country as I was in that, thinking, praying, having my mind saturated with Scripture and reforming in my own thinking from my own experience of 10 years in the education system. But remembering the problem and not seeing the answer being worked out there, what happened was all these little families, they went to their churches and they told their pastors, hey, guess what? Look at what God is showing us. Look at this exciting way of thinking. And the pastors were not very excited. Many of them did not want
to put their children in the Sunday schools because they were seeing the unifying element of the gospel and of a biblical worldview, and they're experiencing that for the first time in their families. And then they were going into the churches, and the churches wanted to fragment. So many of these families, we don't want to fragment. Can't we just be like together? Because we're like trying to do family, and we're having problems in our family, so we don't want to like further like fragment everything. We want to kind of like be together. Like together as a family. And back then the church said, no.
You must put your child.
And families were literally, and I know things have changed now. The family integrating church movement has changed the churches in our country by and large. You don't hear those stories anymore. But back then, you would get kicked out of church. The deacons would come and ask you to leave. You'd have signs posted on the back. Your children are not welcome. On and on. And literally families were being escorted out of the churches. So they're bringing these doctrines in, the pastors are saying, no, I don't think so, and they're being asked to leave, or forced to leave, or at least looked down on. So there's the continuum. Put your own experience there. And so let's be patient. So there was a patience in working. And it came to a head, and finally it's like, no, this isn't going to work. The pastors, the elders, whatever, we're not going to do this. And that is why there is a family integrated church movement today. That's the reason why. If pastors would have embraced some of those things and understood that, there never would have been a breakout. It never would have happened. And there's the only pastor I know is S.M. Davis. He's one of the only pastors in this country that was older, that knew, that embraced that and incorporated into his church. He's a good example of that. Most pastors wouldn't do that. He said, no. This antithetical to the whole way we're doing church. Well, antithetical to the whole way we're doing church? Okay, so there's a... And so that happened. And there's your history. In 2006, then, many evangelical churches came together and publicly denounced the Family Great Church movement, specifically because of their focus on family that they saw as divisive. So it's kind of interesting because we're like, we're trying to build unity here, and they're saying it's divisive. Well, it's divisive because it was against the model. So 2006 was a hard year. It was a very difficult year. Every pastor I talked to in a family integrated church, 2006 was a very hard year. It was a spiritual attack. It was a hard year for us. It was a good year. We planted the Legacy Baptist Church that year. But we lost about a third of our church. Some for good reason, church plant, and some for not so good reason. We had an elder step down and leave, and had to reform our vision, the direction of our church. People wanted to go different directions. And it was a hard year that year. In other words, God tested us and grew our faith through it. As I think about that, there is a test for every family integrated church had to face, because it's when you're in one direction, it's easy to go to the other extreme, right? And we all do that. And sometimes it's just how you do it. Just here to here to here. It's really hard to go from here. It's really hard to go from here to here. Usually we go here to here to here. Right? If this is wisdom and maturity. Got that? Do you find that to be true for you? And some of you got to think about this. Well, this isn't right. We're just so prone to wonder. But as we grow in God's grace and wisdom, we do center. And so the question that we have to ask is, as families get this vision, and it's a powerful vision. It is a powerful vision to unite your family on the Word of God. I mean, it's a very significant driving force. So powerful that it has the potential to eclipse the gospel in the church. And that's a big danger, isn't it? Because the fundamental to biblical worldview is jurisdictions. God creates the family, which is foundational to society, the church, which carries the life-giving message of the gospel and the Great Commission to make disciples, and the state, which has a limited role in punishing the bad guys, defined by the law word of God. Pretty simple, but really messed up in our culture. It's truncated. The devil completely has truncated that thing to the state is foundational, defining reality by its own humanistic ethics. The church is really trying to be dismissed at every level. The family
is seen to serve the state, and the state is as almost really as God on earth, is the predominant statism. So we're somewhere in the middle of all that transition. We know that. We're trying to, by repentance, see the way God made it accurately. And so, but in that process, it's tempting then to think that the family is foundational and in that loose perspective of the church. So the question is, in many family integrated churches who have dotted around the country are no longer here, I think the main reason is this. The question was this: are you here for your family only, or are you here to advance the kingdom of God, of which your family is an integral part of that process? That is the question for the family integrated church. And family integrated clusters of people that came together that said, we are here for our family because we're really excited about the family doctrine. But they weren't really involved in the bigger picture of all of Scripture, all of life, or to see the family as part in the kingdom of God. They disband usually within a year. They had a honeymoon period and they blow up and then they didn't fall through. Why? Because they weren't grounded in sound doctrine. And that was many, and that was sad. And I hate to see that, because I believe in those doctrines of the family. I believe they're critical to Reformation. I wholeheartedly support them. But I support them because of my view of Scripture, not because of my view of the family. My view of Scripture defines it. Scripture defines the reality, okay, of which yields everything. And so that has been an interesting journey, and you can take that towards families, you can take that towards churches. Families that come with that family-only perspective don't make it. And they go from extremes. And unfortunately, we have seen families come in and not transition out. They go from one extreme to the next, and it's had devastating consequences. So now after 11 years, we have statistics from us, from our own relationships. And so it's incredibly important. I don't speak with any more authority than I did 11 years ago, because it's still the same Bible. I have the same basic worldview and Scriptures, the same principles. I just have more stories to tell. Which makes it more interesting. So, those who were centered, I got that. So let's talk about the church. We're going to look at three core truths. We're going to use our church mission statement. Heritage Baptist Church exists for the purpose of glorifying God by obeying His commands as disciples who seek to make disciples of all people. That's been our church mission statement from day one, pretty much. We exist for the purpose of glorifying God, by obeying His commands as disciples who seek to make disciples of all people. I want to look at three core truths that are true, that should be true, that are true of any biblically oriented church. So my prayer has always been that we would be a church that is a biblical oriented church, that we would be connected to Christ our head. And the first is the most important, is that we would be a doxological church. We exist for the purpose of glorifying God. The purpose of our life is to glorify God. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. It's a doxological purpose. And you say, well, everybody has a doxological purpose. Well, it's what you put on paper, right? What you really believe is what you really live. We're living for the glory of God. The word glory is a wonderful word. It means the sum total of all that God is. Glory. His weightiness, His majesty, His brightness, His splendor, His triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in eternity, the Creator God, the Sovereign Lord of the universe, the glory of God, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. So He made us to glorify Himself. Why are we here on a Sunday morning? To glorify God. It is the primary motivation. We are here for His glory.
The church is not here to be a social club. And I have feared that at times. At times I'm like, God, I pray that we're not just another social movement. Who wants to be just another social movement? We should be a social movement, but that's not our purpose. We're not here for a soteriological purpose. Meaning we're not here to see people saved. That is not the overarching purpose. It is a very important way of glorifying God and sharing the gospel and making disciples and all these things. But it is not the fundamental purpose. Jesus said in Philippians 2, He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He was highly exalted. What? All to the glory of God the Father. So Christ went to the cross. Why? To glorify His Father. See, there's an ultimate purpose, and the ultimate purpose is to glorify God. Christ's ultimate purpose is to glorify His Father. The Spirit's purpose is to glorify the Father and the Son. So we exist for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And that's in contrast to humanism. Humanism says man exists to what? Glorify himself. The deification of man. Man can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, and that's how man says it, and that's man's prerogative. Seeker-sensitive church is the same thing. You know, we can do the church, we can tweak the church, we can do whatever we want with the church, we can do whatever we want with the state, whatever makes man feel good. Man is the measure of all the things. His law, his word, his feelings, his perspectives. You know, whatever makes you the most happy is the most important for you. That's all a lie. And we can be tempted by that when we start to say, the purpose of my life is to make me happy. And we can get spiritual by saying, the purpose now of my family is to make my family happy. So we're not maybe an individualistic, me, because we're connected with our family. My purpose is now for me and my family. See, and that can be the pit of hell lie that takes many down. The purpose of life is not to make you happy. I just gotta be happy. The purpose of life is to glorify God, by which is joy, is blessing, is true happiness. But we must embrace the sovereignty of God, that God directs our life according to how He wants. Let's take the issue of birth. Birth is a huge issue. I teach, the elders teach, that God is sovereign in the giving and taking of life. Why? For His glory, period. That's it. Pretty cut and dry. God gives life, God takes life. What should be our response? Lord, bless me. Right? And we take it for the glory of God. Doesn't mean you're more spiritual, have no kids. It's to the glory of God. And so some He blesses with none, some five, some 12. That's a practical. See, now you make it practical. Now you can preach all that and everyone's happy, but you start making it practical. Ooh, ah, ooh. Yeah, that's what that means. In other words, do you have faith in the glory of God? See, there's the faith. What is faith? Faith connects us to God. Faith is the conviction of what we know to be true because of the Bible says. And as we trust God by faith, that's the principle that God in His providence guides and directs us. Faith. So faith in it really makes it practical. It works it out. The application. So do you have faith in your life, in God, that the purpose of your life is to glorify Him? Is that the driving focus of when you get up in the day? How can I glorify God? What is the question that goes through your heart? When you get up in the morning, walk through the day, is it, how am I glorifying God? How can I glorify God? Or is it, how can I make myself happy? How can I make my family more happy? How can I get me more happy? How can I get? Versus how can I give glory to God? Do you see the difference? That's huge! That is like huge, huge, huge. And so in other words, we all need to repent of our humanism for seeking to create a life that is the most best for me Because I think it is. In contrast, live a life for the glory of God according to the Word of God for His honor and glory. So, the pivotal question here is, how do we know how to glorify God? Right? How do we know? Because anybody can say the purpose of life is to glorify God. Not hard to say, hard to do. How do we know how to glorify God? And that's the second one. By obeying His commands. Biblical. According to the Word of God. According to Scripture. That's why for our, as a church, we say we exist for the purpose of glorifying God. How? By obeying His commands. How many here like to obey God's commands? Obey God's commands. Yes. We glorify God by obeying God's commands. His Word. And that's obviously because of the Gospel. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Knowing that we can't obey His law and we sin. And we need to repent of our sin and trust in Him to save us from our sin. The penalty of hell, which He died and rose again to give whoever would believe on Him eternal life. Okay, I'm talking to those kind of people. Like born-again believers. People that are redeemed. Like the church. Right? So the church is finds its expression of glorifying God by obeying His commands. By obeying the Scriptures. And so, it is according to God's Word. And so we look at Scripture. We look at 2 Timothy 3:16. We can turn there. It's a familiar passage to us. But it's a passage that really succinctly says the importance of God's Word. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So four things. It's the profitability of Scripture. What Scripture? All Scripture. Old Testament and New Testament. All Scripture is given by theopneustos, the breath of God. It is inspired by God. And it is profitable for doctrine, right believing, for reproof, the removal of wrongdoing, for correction, the restoration from error, and for instruction in righteousness. That is to show you the right way to go. That is all Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the whole thing is profitable to show you the right way to go. That's why we believe in expository preaching here, where we preach through books of the Bible. Because you need to know the whole Bible, and that's why I encourage everyone to read, who can read, and for those who can't, to listen to, the whole Bible every year. Because all Scripture needs to be running through your mind so that you can have a biblical worldview, so that you can know what to believe, what not to believe, how to correct the wrong belief, and to go the right way. Scripture and Scripture what? Alone can do that. Sola Scriptura. The Bible and the Bible alone is profitable. So we believe in the profitability of Scripture. We believe it's profitable. You can call it the regular principle. You can call it the sufficiency of Scripture. All those things are just different ways of expressing this verse into English language. It is profitable for these things. That the man of God may be what? Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the sufficiency verse. So every good work that God has for us to do is where? In the Bible. Every good work. That is by direct command, by principle, by an example. So everything we need to know for life and godliness is found in Scripture. To base our life on, our ethics, what is really real, what is important, how we live life. You say, well, what about chemistry? It doesn't talk about, it doesn't teach how to drive a car, right? And people kind of do that kind of thing. Well, it gives the basic understanding and framework by which, without the Bible, you can understand nothing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't know chemistry. You can't know history. You don't know why you have a car without the fear of the Lord.
That's what the Bible instructs us on. The way to go. The right way to go. The right way to use all of these things for the glory of Christ. For the glory of God. That the man may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then Paul goes on. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love His appearing. Amen. So we preach the word, we live the word, we love the word to the end for the glory of God. That's how a church is to function. So if it's in the Bible, we should be doing it. You know, rightly interpreted, and obviously a command in the New Testament carries a lot of weight. Right? We understand the ceremonial law has been, you know, has been completed in Christ. But we see these principles, these commands, these examples, and we want to follow them. That's where we think, okay, how should the church function? If we don't see certain things in the modern church, you know, certain structures and youth groups and all the programs and all that stuff, it's not in the Bible. The reason we don't do it is not just because we don't like them. That's immaterial. That's humanism. The reason is because they're not in the Bible. See, what is in the Bible is what we're going to try to do. That's the sufficiency view of Scripture. That's the sola scriptura view. That's the view that the Reformation really laid out and hammered out in the 1600s. And that's where we're, by God's grace, seeking to repent of our own freedom-minded, sinful, autonomous brain, and submit and obey the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That's the church. That's how the church operates. And the main thing the church is commanded to do is to go make disciples, love one another. I mean, the whole law can be filled in this. Love one another. Love one another. Convict one another. Rebuke. You know, be hospitable one to another. So all these one another's talk about an organic growth within the community of faith because of the gospel of Jesus Christ lived out for the glory of God. That we may know the height and the depth and the breadth to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge according to the Spirit of holiness because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? As a witness of the kingdom that is advancing now, as a witness to the future kingdom that will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. That's why we're here. To experience that and to witness that. That's why we're here. For His glory. In other words, wisdom is the principal thing. And all you're getting, get understanding. And I want to say that this has been a very hotly contested point in this church. Not hotly contested like, you know, I don't agree with that. Right? People don't hotly contest it. I think that's wrong, Pastor. They don't say that. But they don't live it. They don't live that way. Rather than living that way, we're tempted to have an open view of reality that think we can pretty much do whatever we want. Oh, we get some convictions and then we narrow that in. But that's our danger, right? Proverbs 17:24 says, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. So a wise person goes through their life looking at wisdom. Understanding that every step you take must be taken in accordance with the Word of God. Every decision you make, right? Well, what's the antithesis of that? Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, Proverbs 17:24. But the eyes of a fool are where? On the ends of the earth. The eyes of a fool are always looking out there, somewhere else.
And you meet people like that all the time. They're trying to, if only I can get here, I'll get happy. If only I get here, I'll know. Right? Not here. It's right here. It's guard your heart, guard your eyes, guard your feet, Proverbs 4 says. That's wisdom living. The only way you're going to have anything in your family is wisdom living. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. And they put a lot of energy towards the ends of the earth that will come to nothing but smoke and mirrors. Be warned of that. It's in your hearts to flip wisdom living here for the ends of the earth. I know it's in mine. Vanity, vanity. There's a book written about that. Ecclesiastes. Right? If you ever feel that way, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Or just read the last verse, the last couple of verses. It's all vanity. I can tell you what it is. Vanity. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. It's vanity. Want to chase the wind? It's folly. How many here chase the wind just to find out that it's nothing? How many times do we have to do it? Huh? A wise person falls and realizes that's folly. And then you trust God more. That's the wisdom living right there. Wisdom living. Walk by faith in God's word alone. So we exist for the purpose of glorifying God by obeying His commands as disciples who seek then to make disciples. So there's a biblical church, there's a doxological church, a biblical church, and finally, a missional church. A missional church. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." A missional church. Now, the essence of Matthew 28, three things. All authority is in who? Christ. That means you have none. All authority is given to who? Christ. Faith means you have no faith in biblical faith. You have no faith in yourself. He who trusts in his heart is a fool. But my heart so yearns to look to the end of the earth for wisdom and for satisfaction. Yeah, I know. That's why the Bible says don't do that. Okay? All authority has been given to Christ. Faith then believes in Him. Okay? Now, if you've got that far, if you've got that point right there, that point alone, you will be a missional person. That's undeniable. Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That's what you need to be a disciple of Christ. All authority has been given to me. And my faith is in Him, so I'm going to do what? Go. I'm going to go. I'm going to go. All authority is given to Christ, and I'm going to go. What does it mean to go? Move. It means to move. Move where? Go into all the earth. That pretty much covers the whole world, right? So it may mean go, put it in your context. It may mean go to your neighbor. It may mean go next door. It may be go to Mozambique. Go. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, go and what? Do something. It's called this. Make disciples. So you go, get off your and go and make something happen. Make disciples. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? A learner or follower of Christ. Because all authority has been given to Him, and Jesus proved it by His death and resurrection on the cross. And for His glory and by the obedience to His great commission, we go and we make disciples. We preach the gospel. It's evangelism and discipleship. We preach the gospel And we make disciples. That means you need to make this happen.
You cry out to God.
If you're a doxological person, you're a praying person.
I forgot about that. This should be obvious, but
a doxological person will be a praying person. Why? Because if you're doxological centered, you're living for the glory of God.
That's not for yourself. You're going to be praying.
If you believe your purpose is to glorify God, you will pray and you will be able to hear from God clearer than you ever did before. If you have faith, faith will lead you to the end of yourself. That's where faith leads you. Biblical faith is designed to lead you right to the end of yourself. Like this. So you're like, whoa, that's faith. It leads you to the end of yourself. So whatever you're standing on, yourself, it will lead you to the end of yourself so that you're not walking on your own heart. Walking in your own heart is the enemy because it's filled of lies and deception and deceitful lust that war against the soul that Christ has given you if you're regenerate. If you're lost, you're lost. You need to get saved. But faith leads you to the end of yourself so that you can see the doxological purpose, which will automatically terrify your flesh. But your spirit can say, for the glory of Christ, amen. For the glory of God, amen. What do I do for His glory? And His word becomes written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. And you live according to His love. Not because you're trying to work so hard and trying to know, but because you simply believe. It's called childlike faith. You can't make yourself do it. It's a gift of God in His sovereign mercy that He gives to those who believe. But that's what faith does. Do you have faith? It leads you to the end of yourself to live the glory of God. If you have trust in Him, you're going to intuitively obey His word. And what are you going to do with the word? You're going to go with a motivation to making disciples of all people. Make disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? Well, you're going to be identified with the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must embrace, obviously, the doctrine of the Trinity. God is a unity. He is one in three and three in one. The Father is the supreme one who gave His Son to redeem us from our sins and sent His Spirit so that we could believe in the work that Christ has done. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Identified by baptism in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to observe all things. Teaching them is the ongoing command to observe all things that I have commanded you. So you go and you make disciples and you teach them to obey everything in Scripture. You take all of Scripture to all of life and you keep working that out in your life. That's a missional church. Let me ask you this. Are you a missional person? Okay, let's make it practical. Who are you discipling? Now, we've done a good job in this church making it practical, making the application of you better be discipling your children. Okay? And we have a plan for that. And, you know, it's not a specific plan. It's a principled plan that every family has to work out. But, nonetheless, there's an expectation in this church that you're discipling your children. Right? At least I hope. I know, you know, we talk about family worship, we talk about all these things, and we do workshops, and we do a lot of events, because it hasn't been happening, and I believe in all that. It's essential, and no amount of evangelical effort can make up to the loss of fathers and parents not discipling their own children. It cannot, we must disciple our own children. It is so important. If you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever, Paul said, right? You deny the faith, you're worse than an unbeliever. If you're not giving your children a spiritual nourishment, walking and talking along, you're giving them the gospel, I trust you're doing them. You're pleading with your children's heart. You're crying out to God. You're discipling them day and night, giving them scripture to meditate on, and really trying to press the gospel into their heart, crying out to God for mercy. We visited the Browns, Scott and Deborah Brown, and I asked them the same question we asked him when he was here. I said, how do you parent your children? And because I love his answer, and Deborah Brown said, it's hard. And Mr. Brown, Scott Brown said, you cry out to God for mercy. You cry out to God for mercy. You cry out to God for your children. God, have mercy on my children. God, have mercy on me. Get my heart to cry out to God. Because only God can do that. But He has a way and a plan. So it's cry out to God for mercy and help me to obey Your commands. In other words, help me not to be angry. To shepherd their hearts. That wisdom God impressed upon my heart so many times. Before the events of life, He wants me to pray to Him and say, God, help me, give me wisdom. And when He does, when I do, it's so much better. And He lets me fall. He's so gracious with me. And He's teaching me that over and over. It was, I don't know, it was one of our prayer advances that just God so clearly convicted me of that. It was years ago, probably 6 years ago. And it's so important that we cry out to God. But with that then, as important as that is, when Peter came up to preach the gospel, this gospel is for you, for your children, and it's for as many as the Lord will call. We need to understand that the Great Commission, while it involves our children, is more than our family. And this is the great counterbalance to the family integrated church, is that we are to go into all the world and what? Make disciples. Okay, that means we have to be discipling our children, and we must be discipling those outside our family as well. So, that is an area where I don't think we've done as good at. We're growing in it. But if I ask this question, who are you discipling outside of your family? What would that look like? I think we need to make that practical. Meaning we need to make that applicable. It's been 11 years. And we haven't really commissioned that many families to go into all the world to make disciples. A lot of talk is done about going into all the world and finding a lot of things to do, right? A lot of other stuff to do, and right? And I'm all for the dominion, entrepreneurial, and all that stuff. It's very important. But I don't think we're thinking in terms of go into all the world and make disciples as much as we should. What do you think? I don't think that's on our hearts like it should be. That was something as I was waiting, you know, you kind of a way of taking the bigger picture. That's what really, as I was praying, I'm like, you know, a lot of times I'm making disciples and I'm working with people and trying to, but am I making the effort then to make sure that they then are making disciples of someone else? And I thought to myself, not really. I just kind of assume that they do. And I thought, well, you know, that's kind of like assuming, that's a big assumption, isn't it? Because of what you inspect is what you expect. I inspect whether or not you're discipling your children. I have done that. I have shown up at your doors and said, are you discipling your children? Right? And different things like that. Following Paul, Acts 20, house to house, publicly and house to house. But have I done that as much here? No. So this is something that I believe we need to really focus in on. Glorify God, doxological purpose, a biblical worldview, starting with Scripture, all Scripture to all of life, working that out, and then make sure we're going into all the world to do what? Make disciples. And then I'm praying, and I want you to pray with me. We should see more families going forth to make disciples. With that, I'll say this. I know there's more men in this assembly that are being called in the ministry that are being put in ministry. I know that's true. Why? Because I know you guys. I have an unfair advantage here. And I know it's treacherous stuff. Because the devil is all over this one. The devil is all over this like crazy. And I know men that have been called in the ministry that are not following the Lord very much. No. It's terrifying. You desire the office of a bishop, overseer. You desire good work. Me coming here, and again, my purpose in coming here is to glorify God by obeying His word to make disciples. That's why I'm in Phoenix, Arizona. Right? My whole family knows it.
We talk about it all the time. We are here to make disciples. As we make disciples, that's our primary focus. That's how I understand. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. What's all the other things? Where are you going to live? What are you going to eat? How are you going to take dominion? That's all the other things. That's secondary, which I care a lot about. I love seeds. I love growing things. I got my morning eating my salad this morning. You know, I love all that stuff. And wherever you go, God provides. Right? I think Arizona is a beautiful state. Driving in here was awesome. Why? Because I know my purpose is here to glorify God, to make disciples. And so that missional focus is absolute, and it is the counterbalance to the family integrated church. Think about it. You see what I'm saying? It's what we need to be the church that Christ would have us to be. He put us here at the edge of the fifth largest city in this country because in God's economy, the cities must be one for Christ. They have to be. Well, at least we try. I mean, it's His sovereign will. I don't know. I mean, right? They have to be. And I see that driving across the country. Guess what? We're here to make disciples. And God calls men to lead in this. And if you're a man that God has put this in your heart, I would encourage you to make it practical. When I say that, don't be afraid to make the next step. I mean, that's why we have the equip meeting. We're starting up again. The equip meeting has three tiers. We study, we go through the Bible, the survey, we go through theology, and we go through worldview. It's a way to equip men for ministry. Why? My prayer coming out here was we could plant 20 churches in my lifetime. We planted one. We got to get moving. So I was reminded of that again. That's just it's not in the Bible. It's just a personal prayer because we believe in the Great Commission. We'd like to see 20 churches planted. And oftentimes the fruit doesn't come later, and I'm fine with that. Push roots down, bear fruit up, as Isaiah said. But I want to say that because it's good to think about these things. It's good to strategize. Paul had a strategy. He strategized constantly on how he could go into all the world and make disciples, didn't he? Read the book of Acts. He's constantly I'm going to go here. I'm going to here. He go into the cities. He put elders in. He was going to go here. No, Paul, not there. You're not going to the, he had the Macedonian vision. You're going to go over here. So he had a strategy, and in God's providence, God led him. But he was thinking about these three things: for the glory of God and the obedience of Christ by the word of God, and go and fulfill the missions of Christ. Why? Why? Because we're going to stand before God and give an account. He led with a breath like that. I came here when I was 30. I had three kids. Little kids. I can't believe how little my kids were when I came here. I was like a kid myself. Right? My wife used to look at me and say, "You're never going to look old." She doesn't say that anymore. She thought I would never look old. She says, "Yeah, I'm going to be all old looking and you're going to be all young looking." But we do get old. Life is a breath. It is a breath. It's a vapor. James 4:14. What is your life? It is a vapor. You don't have time to mess around. You really don't. It's a vapor. And I'm going to conclude with Matthew 25. Because this, I thought a lot about the kingdom of God while I was gone. The kingdom of God. And we're going to be there. If you're saved, pray if you're not saved, you need to get born again. Right? For those who are born again, we're going to be there really soon. And we're going to stand and give an account to Christ with the talents that we use. And I pray that we be faithful. Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talents in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord,' saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." O God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. I ask that your Spirit would quicken us to hear and to believe and to obey. That you knit us together in love. That we would exist to the praise of your glorious grace. That our faith would be according to your precious word. And that our heart and our mission would be to go and make disciples. I thank you for hearing this prayer as it accurately reflects the content of Scripture, so that I can say with full assurance, I know that you have heard, and I know this is your will, and I know that you will work this out on earth as it is in heaven, here and around the world, until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.